And we started 2 weeks ago looking at a lesson about the need for faith as it pertains to the overall study we've been involved in on Sunday nights for quite some time now about the nature of God and the things that are of God that need to be in us in order for us to be like Him. And in order for us to please God, of course, it is absolutely essential for us to have faith in Him. And we want to begin tonight in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, where we have that statement by the Lord. He says in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." And we're going to see a number of applications about faith taught in Scripture in our study tonight, the Lord willing. But we can see there in that very verse that there's more to having faith in God than just believing in the existence of God. He does mention there, of course, that we have to believe that He is. So we definitely must believe in God, our Maker, the Maker of all things, the Maker of each and every one of us. And He does exist. He does live. We have to believe that. But God is doing so many things in His work as God, and that's something that we want to explore in much detail a little bit later on, as we mentioned. But He puts it there that we also have to believe that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So there we can see the necessity of having faith more than just in the existence of God, but in God and what He's doing. And so this is crucial for us in order for us to please God. And without this faith, we can't be saved. So our eternity depends upon our having faith in God as He's teaching us to here. At the very end of our time last week, looked at Romans chapter 10. In fact, the last passage that we looked at in our study last week, or the last two, were in Romans 10, 11 through 17. And then we looked at the last four verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3, as seeing the source of our faith being the Word of God. And that passage in Romans chapter 10, 11 through 17 shows us that, but we want to just look at verse 17 to introduce this, or a refresh on it tonight. But he says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." There we see that one source of faith in God, and one of the things that we noted in our study last time was that hearing will produce faith. And whatever it is that we're hearing, who we're hearing, it's going to produce faith. And so we have in Scripture the warning against our listening to the wisdom of men, because the wisdom of men will build faith in men, which is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul said that his preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, because he did not want their faith to be standing in the wisdom of men, which is what would happen if that's what they heard. And so faith, hearing the wisdom of men, hearing men will produce faith in the wisdom of men. But hearing the Word of God will produce faith in God. That's the faith that we have to have. And so we have to listen to our God and His Word and not listen to any other source. And so we also looked at that passage in 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17, where Timothy was instructed by the Apostle Paul to continue in those holy scriptures that he had known from his childhood, which of course were the Old Testament scriptures, that he said in verse 15, were able to make him wise unto salvation that is by faith in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament scriptures, when we hear God's word there, even though that is not our law to follow, but when we hear those words of the Lord in the Old Testament and what He teaches us there, that will give us that wisdom. As we hear that, we're going to have faith from that, and it will give us the wisdom that will enable us to be saved as we are by hearing His teachings under Christ in the New Testament. It is by faith in Christ that we obtain that salvation, but we need to listen to those Old Testament scriptures that are able to make us wise unto that salvation that is in Christ, faith in Him. Which is why he then says in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable in those things that he notes there. And then in verse 17 says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. All scripture, that's old and new together, all that God has said, we need to hear all of that. And our faith needs to be in Him from hearing all of those scriptures. Now we have another passage that we want to look at here about our source of faith. Of course, it is going to come from hearing God's word, but we have to hear with humility. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 5, it says there that the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Now this is the only recorded time where the apostles spoke to Christ and made that request in those words. Not to say that that's the only time they ever did, but this is the only time it's recorded in the scriptures that we have to listen to, that they went to the Lord. They said, increase our faith. They were desiring to grow in faith, so they're asking him to make their faith to grow. Well, it's interesting to see what the Lord's answer was there, and it was in direct response to their request. But as we read further here in Luke 17, we want to read down through verse 10 now. Verse 6 says, and the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Well, I believe we can all easily, or much more easily, understand the response that he starts in verse 6, where he's speaking directly about faith and having that faith that's like a grain of mustard seed. Well, elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus speaks about that being the smallest and the least of all the seeds, but how, what does it grow into? And here, he's speaking about our faith in that manner, to the point where someone could speak to that sycamine tree and for it to be uprooted and then planted in the sea, and it would obey. Well, that would be quite a faith, wouldn't it? And so when he's speaking about that kind of faith, well, they're wanting to grow in faith. So here he's speaking about a very grown faith. But he doesn't stop there. He continues, but in a way that we might not be expecting when we're looking at what their request was to increase our faith. He doesn't continue to speak directly on the subject of faith, but yet he really is, by teaching them humility. And so then he's giving that parable of someone who has a servant, and when that person who is the master has the servant, he's expecting that servant to serve him. And when the servant's doing his duty, is he thanking the servant for doing what his duty was? Well, no. But then he says, so likewise ye, when you've done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. So how do we view ourselves when we go to Scripture to hear God's word with the desire to increase in faith? How are we viewing ourselves? We're even reminded of King Saul and the description of him when he was a young man. We know what became of him later, but it speaks about Saul that when he was little in his own sight, and he had an attitude at that point when he was little in his own sight that didn't last, unfortunately, for him, but he became very big in his own sight. Well, what happened to any faith that he had? And we know the result with him, but are we little in our own sight, or are we puffed up? When we go to God's word, are we going with that humble attitude, seeking to know the commandments of the one whom we belong to, the one who is our owner, the one whose servants we are? And are we approaching that the scriptures to hear our owner teach us what is our duty to do, so that we will then humbly and faithfully perform all of his commandments? Well, Jesus was teaching that in response to their request for more faith. How are we going to grow in faith if we don't have that kind of humility? And it's obvious that that is essential. So we have to hear God's word, but we have to hear in that manner that Jesus teaches, in that manner that requires humility. And we have so many other scriptures that teach us of that need to receive correction. In fact, that passage we were referring to a moment ago in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, when he says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, he says it's profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So there are some components there. There's going to be the rebukes. There's going to be the correction that is in God's Word. Well, how do we respond to that? If we're humble, we're going to receive that. And that's essential. That's part of the pathway of understanding. It's part of the pathway of faith. We have to hear God's Word, and we have to hear that Word with humility. If we have that, then we're going to be able to understand and apply that faith as we're hearing God's Word teaching on the various aspects of our God and His work that we have to believe in. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, this first epistle that was inspired by the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, whom he refers to as his son in the faith, and he speaks about the commandments of God in verse 5 here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity, that's love, Greek word agape for love, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So we have to have faith, but what kind of faith is it? This has to be a genuine or a sincere faith, a faith that's unfeigned. Of something that is feigned is something that is pretended, it's faked. But our faith can't be like that. It has to be unfeigned. And Timothy had that kind of faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." And it's beautiful to read those words there because we can see the kind of heritage or inheritance that can be passed on in a family. When people talk about someone inheriting in a family, what is the world thinking about? Of course, the world's thinking about a materially wealthy family and being an heir of those kinds of material riches. But those things don't last. Even if it's passed on to the next generation, it's not going to last for that one. It'll get passed on again, maybe. Nobody's going to have those material goods in their possession for long. Those things are temporary. But look at this kind of inheritance to leave from one generation to another. And here was a woman, Lois, who had a daughter, Eunice. And then there's the next generation, Timothy. And throughout all three of those generations, we see that unfeigned faith in each one, each generation learning it from the one before them. Isn't that what we desire to see in our own families and in our own young ones, the little ones that are coming along? We're blessed to have quite a few young ones, and we have more on the way, and which we're very thankful to the Lord for. But with each of those, we desire to see them have that faith in God, to have that humility to listen to God as they should, and then to end up with a faith that's unfeigned. We need to have that in us, and then we want to see that also in the young ones too. But we need to have an unfeigned faith. That's the kind of faith that's going to please God. And that kind of faith, as we now look at some particular applications of it, we have to believe in, we have to have faith in God's power and authority. Yes, as we saw in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we have to believe that He is. But who is He? Who is God? Well, God is the one that made all things. Everything belongs to Him. And He truly is the ruler of all things. He has all power. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5, if we turn there, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 5, and we quoted from this a moment ago, but verse 5 said, this is right after verse 4, which Paul said he was not speaking with his speech and preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Verse 5 says, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. Well, that's the negative side. And that's what will happen if we listen to the wisdom of men. That's where our faith will be. If that's what we're hearing, and that's who we're hearing, that's where we're going to have faith. But if we hear God's word, we're going to have faith in God. But notice how it's phrased there in the last part of verse 5. Rather than having faith in the wisdom of men, he says, but in the power of God. Well, do we have faith in the power of God, in the authority of God? One of the greatest examples that we can look at as far as an individual having faith in the power of God is the Roman centurion that is in Luke chapter 7. There are a couple of Roman centurions that we read about in Scripture that had great faith. This is the first one of those. Now, in the Roman military, what was a centurion? This was one that was a captain over, had 100 soldiers under him. And so this was a position of authority. And so anyone that was a centurion in the Roman army was responsible for and had authority over that 100 soldiers. And so they would have to give the commands to those ones under him, and they would have to obey those commandments without any hesitation or deviation from that. When we're thinking of Roman centurions, who's another one that we think about before we get into Luke chapter 7? Well, who was the first Gentile converted to Christ? It was a Roman centurion that we read about in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. He and his family, they were the first Gentile converts, but Cornelius was a Roman centurion. But here's a Roman centurion that in Luke chapter 7, who had a great faith in the power of God. On this occasion, he had a servant who was sick. Verse 1 says, "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick." So Jesus marveled at the faith of this Roman, and said he had not found a faith like that in Israel. Among all the Jews, God's people, he hadn't found anyone that had that kind of faith. And this man's faith was in the power of God, and he's speaking about authority. And that was really the key point here. Jesus could do miracles, and what was the reason why? Because he had the authority of God to do so. His Father gave him that power to do the miracles. So all Jesus had to do when he had authority was speak the word. And when he spoke the word, whatever he said would happen. That's what happens when you have authority. Does someone who has authority, do they have to personally go everywhere and perform whatever the tasks are? Or do they speak the word, and then whoever is subject to that authority will then go and carry that out? And that's what the Roman understood. He had soldiers under him. Did that centurion have to go everywhere that his 100 soldiers under him, where they went and do the things they did? Or would he just say the word? To one, go, and to another, come, and to another, whatever it was they wanted him to do, and it would be done. All he had to do was say the word. That's what he understood about authority. And he knew Jesus had God's authority. So Jesus didn't have to come into the house. All he had to do was speak the word, and it would happen. But how many people understood that? How many people had that kind of faith in the power of God to recognize and understand the authority of God and believe in it like that man did? So there's a reason why we read about him in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three Gospels give that example of this one who had such a great faith in the power of God. In Matthew chapter 8, now we have a number of times when Jesus' own apostles had weakness in their faith. And as we read about these occasions, we don't want to fall into the temptation or trap to think, well, look at how weak those men were, and I sure have more faith than they did. We don't want to think like that at all. If we were in their time with dealing with what they dealt with, what would we be doing and what would we be saying? So we don't want to, we have the great blessing and advantage of all these things taught here, but we don't want to get puffed up and think that we're something we're not. But we do read about these occasions when the apostles Their own faith was not as strong as it needed to be. And let's keep in mind, they were still very young men at this time when Jesus was on the earth and when he was with them for those 3 years. They were young men, they were learning, and he was with them teaching them the things they needed to know. And their faith grew. But we do see times in their younger years there where there were weaknesses displayed, just like there have been weaknesses displayed in our own faith, certainly in time past, and likely still having areas where we need to grow in our own faith, which is one reason why we're studying this subject. But with the apostles, in Matthew chapter 8, let's turn over there for a moment and read verses 23 through 27. Matthew chapter 8. Verses 23 through 27. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Well, what was the lesson from that? I mean, he had authority over all of that. I mean, he was divine. Of course, Jesus, as we read about in the first very beginning of the Gospel of John, it reminds us that he was with the Father in the beginning, and the Father made all things by him. Christ is creator. The Father created everything through him. So Christ is creator. He is God. He is creator. And he had power over that storm. All he had to do is speak the word again by that authority, and the storm would stop. That's what happened. But did the apostles here need to grow in their faith in the power of God? Well, they did. And so he taught them, and they had the opportunity to grow more in their faith in God's power. Well, a few chapters over, six chapters over, we have another storm. And there's another display of weakness in faith. Peter is one. Of course, we see many occasions where Peter was very outspoken, and he was often quick to speak and to act, but that also at certain times led into some trouble when his faith wasn't as strong as it needed to be. But here's an occasion in Matthew 14. We know about this one when he came out to walk on the water, and then he doubted and he sank. And we can look at that, and when the Lord rebuked him and said, Why did you doubt? And his faith needed to be stronger than that. But then we can also ask, well, in that boat full of apostles, how many of them went out onto the water to walk with the Lord other than Peter? So there was something in his faith that, to start with, that appears stronger than any of the other ones. The other ones stayed right where they were in the boat. But the Lord was still working with them for his faith to grow even more. But we can see growth in his faith between chapter 8, when he was part of the number there, saying, Lord, save us, to this point where now in another storm he says, Lord, bid me out to come out to you on the water. And he believed he could walk on it too. He believed that Christ had that authority, so he had power over the storm, and he also had power to defy gravity, to do that miracle, to walk on the water. And so he knew by that authority, if the Lord said he could do it, then he could. But let's read here from Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 24. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now notice that. Peter was walking on the water too, wasn't he? And it was because he had enough faith to speak to the Lord and ask him to call him out there to do that. Verse 30, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. And then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And he was. But here we see another demonstration of his power in another occasion where these disciples of his could grow in their faith in the power of God. We can already see Peter had grown, and he had more growing to do still. In Matthew chapter 16, we know this is after Jesus had fed the 5,000 in one miracle, and he fed another multitude of 4,000 in another miracle. So he'd already there had already been two great miracles where he'd fed a vast multitude of people with a small amount of food. And the apostles were there for both of them. So they'd seen that miracle and seen it twice. Well, here in Matthew chapter 16, we start reading in verse 5. It says, "And when his disciples were come to the other side," this is after they had taken a boat across the sea again, but when they did, they had forgot to take bread, it says. And so in verse 6, Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not unto you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees?" Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So that's what happened on this occasion. But here, after being witnesses to those two miracles, why would it matter whether they forgot food? I mean, Jesus could obviously create food, so that was not a problem, was it? But here they were forgetting about that. So he corrected them for their lack of faith in that situation. They should have understood what he was talking about. But again, they're learning and they're growing. And so they can learn more here about the power of God and having faith in that. One chapter over, Matthew chapter 17. This is the chapter that in Matthew that records the transfiguration of Christ in the mount. And while he was there with Peter, James, and John, he took them with him up in the mount. But the other disciples were down below the mountain, and they were they had an opportunity to perform a miracle and cast a devil out of a child that was the child that was brought to them by his father, and they were unable to cast the devil out. Now, in our modern times, the ones that profess to be so-called faith healers and claim to have power to miraculous power to heal, which is not present among us today, and that's another study in itself. We don't need those miracles to be able to do those today. Those were done in the time when the scriptures were being revealed, as God was bearing witness to the ones he was inspiring with those words. He confirmed the word through those miracles. Well, that word's already been, it's been completely revealed and it's been completely confirmed. And so we don't need reconfirmation of that word that was already there. And we also don't need to have more truth revealed today, as these all truth was given and everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness was given here in the scripture. So we're not going to have more revelation and we're not going to have more miracles. Again, we could go into a lengthy study on that. I know we have before. But for right now, we can see this is a situation, well, when we're thinking about the ones that claim to have that power today, and inevitably they will fail if they can't find somebody that's going to put on an act like they want them to, and then they're unable to perform the so-called miracle. Who do they blame for their failure? Do they ever accept responsibility and say, "Oops, this is my fault"? Of course not. They always blame whoever the poor person is that has a problem that didn't get so-called healed. And they blame it on them for not having enough faith. This is actually the only occasion we read about in the scriptures where ones that God gave power to do miracles to do failed in their effort to perform a miracle. And we're going to see the exact reason why. And the fault was on them, on the Lord's disciples. Let's read here from Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? "Bring him hither to me." And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, 'Remove hence to yonder place,' and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." So what does that mean then? They had not prayed. They had not asked the one that had the authority, God, the one that had given them that power by his authority to do those miracles, which was God. And they didn't ask God to give them that power in that case to bless them and enable that miracle to be performed. Now, what did Jesus obviously do? He did pray to his Father. Now, it's pretty evident that he didn't do so out loud on this occasion, where they could hear it, because they could have had that aha moment when if they had heard or seen him do that, to recognize, oh, we didn't do that. But they went and had to ask him later, when they were off just them, why he was able to, but they weren't. And that was what he told them. Now, again, later on in John 11, we're not going there now, but when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he did pray out loud then. We know that Jesus prayed before he did any miracle. He would always ask the Father. We can tell that from those occasions and what he's teaching right there. His faith was in his Father and in his Father's authority, so any time he was requiring that authority, he asked the one who had it to provide whatever blessing was needed from that authority. If we don't bother to ask, what does that say about our faith? And in that case, the disciples. So that showed a weakness in their faith that they didn't ask God to do the work there. And I was referring to John 11 when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He did pray and prayed out loud on that occasion and said he did it out loud for the sake of the ones who were there so they could hear it and know what was going to happen. But at any rate, Jesus had that faith in the power of God. And his disciples were learning that. But from all those examples, we can see how we need to believe, not just that he is, but that God truly does have power over all things, and we need to believe in that. Let's turn to Psalm 28, and this is applied to the work of God. Psalm 28, verse 5, we want to read now. He says, "Because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up." So that's the Lord speaking about how he was against his people that didn't believe in him. But in what way? It says they did not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. Well, are the Lord's hands operating? Are the Lord's hands working? Is God working? And there are many that have a view of God. Well, they believe that he exists, but they really don't believe he's doing anything. Or only very occasionally or rarely will he actually do something, be involved directly in the affairs of this world. Is that what the God that we read about in Scripture? It certainly is not. And how does God view those who do not believe in his works and in the operation of his hands? The Lord is against those who lack that faith in his work. So believing in the power of God, we have to believe in the works that he's doing. We looked at some examples mostly in the book of Matthew a moment ago. In all those cases, it involved miraculous power. Which had relevance to that time and the situations they were in then. But God's work is not limited to the miraculous. God is doing many things by his power. He's running the universe. He has all power, and he's using that power. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, he tells us there that how involved God is is using his Son that he gave all authority to. As we know in Matthew 28:18, Jesus said that he had all authority in heaven and in earth. That was given to him by his Father. And so in Ephesians 1 verse 11, he says, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So what is the operation of God's hands? What are his works? He is working all things after the counsel of his own will. Does that sound like a God that's only rarely involved in the creation that is his? Or does that sound like a God who is, literally, as it puts it there, working all things? What would happen if God weren't working? See, it's not like God set it up, put everything in motion, and then stepped back, and that's the way a lot of people view it. The extreme view of that, that literally believes he's doing nothing, is called deism. But even anything heading in that direction is denying this teaching that we have right here, that God is working all things after the counsel of his own will. Well, do we believe that? Or do we believe that he is? Do we believe, and remember that Hebrews 11:6, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him? Is that part of God's work, to reward the ones who are diligently seeking him? Yes, it is. And that's why we have that great promise that we do in Romans chapter 8 in verses 28 and 29. And if God were not working in all things, how could this possibly be what he's promising here? And let's read that. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Well, just before we read verse 29, he says, we know that how many things? All things work together for good. Well, how could that happen if there was not someone, God, working all those things together for our good? Could all things work together for our good just by happenstance, by coincidence, or whatever term or phrase you want to use for that? There's no way. That requires God himself to be, as we read in Ephesians 1:11, to be working all things. And so as he's working in all things after the counsel of his own will, he is working all things together for good for those who, one, love him. And what does that mean? What did John 14:15, what does that say? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So for those who love him, that will, those who will obey him, that will be demonstrated by the obedience of those who love him. And he says, who are the called according to his purpose. So we have to love him, we have to keep his commandments, we have to be called according to his purpose. Does he have a purpose? He has a purpose. And he's going to be working all things together for us if we are keeping his commandments, to be able to fulfill that purpose that he's called us to. Well, then that begs the question, what is his purpose? Which is what verse 29 answers. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. To be conformed to the image of his Son. There's his purpose. He's called us to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's why we're on this earth right now. And that's our purpose for today, is to be conformed more to the image of Christ than we were when the sun rose this morning. And then tomorrow, and every day that the Lord gives us breath, when we have life on this earth, that's our purpose, to be conformed more to the image of Christ until we're fully, completely conformed to his image. That's what we've been called to. And God says, he's promising he's going to work everything together for our good, for that to be fulfilled. Well, for him to work everything together for our good, to be called according to his purpose, does that behind it suggest that things might on the surface look like they're not going so well when we're trying to follow Christ and be conformed to his image? What's going to happen, or how is it that, what is the pathway by which we do grow and become conformed to his image? It's a pathway of suffering for righteousness' sake. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 reminds us and teaches that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Well, how is our faith, how do we grow, and what's the pathway by which we become more like Christ? Well, our faith has to be purified like gold, but it's in the fire. What's the heat? Here he says it's through these manifold temptations, these trials on our faith. That's how it's going to happen. Well, in those trials, when our faith is being tried, might we ask the question, well, how is this for our good? But there's where God is saying he's going to be working all things through these trials, through these manifold temptations, through all these circumstances in our lives. He's going to be working in all things for our good. So through all of that, we are going to come forth as gold. We're going to be coming forth purified. Our faith is going to be growing. We're going to be growing in his love, conformed more to the image of Christ. That's what this whole study is about. In chapter 2, those are the steps that Christ walked, and that's the faith he had. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 through 23. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now notice it does not say that he suffered for us so we don't have to suffer. He suffered for us as an example to follow, because we're going to suffer too. When we follow him, he ran the race ahead of us. So the path that he walked is what we must walk. And he suffered greatly for righteousness' sake. He never did any sin, which is the next thing it says in verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So who was he depending upon? Where did he have his faith? His faith was in his Father, that his Father was going to work all that for good. That's why he was willing to go to the cross and be crucified on that cross. Would he have done that if he didn't believe that the Father was going to raise him from the dead and glorify him and bring him to sit at his right hand in the glory that he had before the world was? He believed that promise of his Father. He had faith in the operation of God. He believed in his works. And so, of course, that was rewarded in chapter 4, in verses 12 through 19. And we're going to make this our closing passage for tonight. The same thing he was saying about Christ, who left us the example to follow, he's now going to apply to us and following that example to do exactly what Christ had, to have the same faith he did in our God, who's going to work all things together for our good if we will walk in the steps of his Son. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that wherein, when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let him that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Do we believe in the power of God? Do we believe in his faithfulness? Do we believe in that to the point that we're willing to entrust him with our souls, that we're willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, that we're willing to even die for obeying our Lord if that's what we're called to do, trusting in him, believing in him that he's going to work it together for our good, ultimately that we will be raised from the dead like his Son, and that we will have eternal life with him? And that's the question for us, and that's why we need to have that kind of faith in God and in the works of his hands. And there are a number of other applications of God's power that we want to look at. So we'll try to look at one more section of this part about our faith next time. But having just read what we did there in 1 Peter, the question for all of us tonight is, what kind of faith do we have, and are we following in the steps of Christ? And if you have not yet become a Christian, there's no way you can be following in the steps of Christ. And that's where, if you are not yet a Christian, where you need to start tonight, by obeying his commandments. And he commands us all to believe in him, to have faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son, to have faith in him to the point we're willing to confess that before men, so he will confess us before his Father, as he promises us in Matthew 10:32-33. And so we need to confess with our mouth unto salvation, Romans 10:9-10. We need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, Acts 2:38. If you've not yet done that this evening, we're encouraging you to come forward now and do that. If you are a Christian, if you have not had faith in God and been living as you should to please Him and do keep His commandments, this is an opportunity for you to repent and make things right with Him if that is your need. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation now, please come forward while we stand together and sing.